We were talking last week about the crucifixion itself. We've talked a lot about events surrounding the crucifixion. And then we talked last week about the physical aspects of the crucifixion. I was showing you how inadequate it is for us to try to imagine what the actual pains of Jesus were like. Although that's something that the some churches specialize in, and you have heard many sermons on that subject that try to put people into the picture, and it just cannot be done. And as I pointed out last week, it's even sort of a dishonoring of Christ. Remember the point I made that if you had some friend that had been through the prisoner of war camp in Vietnam, you wouldn't have pictures on your wall depicting the tortures that he went through, you know, to try and remember him by. That would be in very, very bad taste. And the Bible doesn't do that. You see how simply the Bible presents the story, and we will read again tonight. And I want you to think of that this time. As I read this, you think of how little the Bible account of it resembles what people make of it today, both in their speaking and in their writing. They took Jesus then, and he, bearing his own cross, went out to the place called the place of the skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him. And with him two others, one on one side and one on the other, and Jesus in the midst. And Pilate wrote the title and placed it upon his cross, which was written, Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews. This title, then, many of the Jews read because the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city. And it was written in Hebrew, Roman, or Latin, and Greek. The chief priests of the Jews were then saying to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews, but that one said, I am King of the Jews. Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. The soldiers then, when they crucified Jesus, took his clothes and made four parts of them, made four, divided them in four, be the best way to read this, took his garments and divided them in four parts, and to each of the soldiers a part. And the robe was seamless, and it was woven throughout. And they said to one another, let us not divide it up or tear it, but rather let us cast lots for it, whose it shall be. And the comment here by John is, in order that the scripture might be fulfilled, they divided up my garments among themselves, and upon my cloak they cast lots. And the soldiers then did these things. And there was standing alongside the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the one of Cleopas, that is the wife of Cleopas, and Mary Magdalene. Jesus then, beholding his mother, and the disciple standing alongside, whom he loved, said to his mother, woman, behold your son. And he said to the disciple, behold your mother. And from that hour the disciple took her unto for his own. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things had been fulfilled or consummated, in order that the scripture may be fulfilled, said, I thirst. Again, this is a comment by the author. It isn't that Jesus thought, well, now I have to fulfill scripture, so I'll say I thirst. That wasn't what it was like here. The comment is by the author that the scripture might be fulfilled. And you'll find that back in the 22nd Psalm, incidentally. And there was sitting there a vessel full of, well, bitter wine would be the best translation. It was wine mixed with herbs, and it was very bitter, and it was often given to dull the pain, although Jesus in the beginning did not take it for that purpose. But now thirsting, it says that they filled a sponge with the bitter wine and placed it on a stalk of hyssop and offered it to his mouth. When then Jesus had taken the wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. All right, we're going to just look at so much of that, and then if we have time, I'll go on to the rest of the passage. But you do observe the simplicity and the good taste with which this is offered to us, because it is not the purpose of the Holy Spirit to focus our attention on the physical aspects of the matter, any more than it is his purpose to focus our attention on our own physical aspects of a situation. If there's some situation you're in that is troubling you, the Lord wants you to focus on him rather than on the problem, on the circumstance. It isn't the circumstance itself, but how you react to the circumstance that is the big issue. You leave it to him to work out the details. He'll work them out anyway. What he wants from you is your response at a spirit level, you see. Whatever you have going down the pike, as we may say, in your situation, however trying the situation may be, let it be that which focuses your thinking upon what you must learn from the situation, and on what Christ means to you in the situation. If you can only keep in your mind that Christ is standing beside you in it, that he's fighting side by side with you, you're going through a tough battle or a difficult problem, but remember that Christ is side by side with you. Let that be your consolation rather than the contemplation of the battle being soon ended. Let it rather be that to learn about Christ in the midst of the problem. That's true of material circumstances as well. As the scripture says, you take joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing that you have in heaven a better and an enduring substance. Now you have the Lord forces, makes you face that over and over again. He faces you with situations that demand that you either focus on the problem or you focus on Christ. You focus on the loss, you fret about the loss, or you focus on the one who is able to sustain you in the midst of the loss. Nor can you focus on it on the basis that, well, it's all right, I'll focus on Christ because I know he'll restore this to me anyway. But you don't know that. It may be gone. You may lose it. We lost a car a few weeks ago. Well, it may be gone for various reasons. I won't go into here. We may just be total loss, you know. Wiped out a few thousands of dollars in one shot. Well, if it's gone, it's gone. You know, if we don't recover the damage, you know. That's the way it is, see. But the point we're making is that I have to face these same things that I'm saying to you. Now, are you going to fret over that, or are you going to just leave it with Christ and not, and account the greatest thing here, that the greatest thing that has been added to you is another stroke that causes you to grow a little more. Now, that's the permanent addition. That's where you gain through loss. Christianity is a marvelous thing. That is, the life with Christ is marvelous, because the only place I know where you can gain by losing. I've quoted to you over a number of times, I think, probably, but I'll do it again. without apology, the words on the school buildings. I don't often look for very much wisdom from educational centers, but there were some school buildings down in the South, high school, that had the inscription on them, only what we give do we keep, on one building, and the other one, what we keep we lose. And though this inscription is just remarkable, because it's so true that if you give something, it has become, that gift has become a permanent addition to your spirit, or to your growth. You've added something to your character by giving. You've made that gift a permanent part of your life. But what you withhold, you keep, disintegrates in the first place. In the second place, your own person suffers, your own character suffers when you withhold what you should be maybe giving to others. We are really, really ill-advised to focus too much on the circumstances of the cross, because then Jesus would be guilty of the very thing he's told us not to do. That is to focus on the circumstances. He suffered. He did not ask us to remember his pains. He asked us to remember his death, which we must do. In the simplest of terms, the Gospels relate this great tragic hour of human history is related in very simple language. Just as the most triumphant hour in human history is also related in very simple language. The resurrection is related as simply as the crucifixion. Whereas in today's tabloids, the event of a resurrection, were it verified, would occupy pages of copy. Can you imagine what the newspapers today, if they believed it, would do with the event of the resurrection? Because they're really hurting for copy. Anyway, that's why the newspapers are full of junk, you see, because when every day you've got to meet a deadline of filling up hundreds of pages of copy, you're going to put a lot of things in there that are pretty trivial. And any time they get a live one somewhere, they'll beat it to death. But what not so the Gospels and the account of the resurrection. In the very simplest of terms, they set forth this most dynamic event. In fact, the chapters given to the resurrection in the four Gospels are the shortest chapters. So I'm trying to say to you that they did not make anything spectacular out of it. They didn't bleed it for anything. They just took the simple narrative. Now the reality here again is that only the Holy Spirit can make real to you the crucifixion and the resurrection. We observe it. That is to say, we read about it and talk about it. But we don't try to persuade by human oratory the greatness of it, because our human words would not be able to do that. I would only beggar the situation by trying to put it into words. So we simply read it. We read the story, the narrative here, and we say to you that Jesus Christ died for the sins of the world. Now, the response to the cross was illustrated by the two men that were crucified on either side of him. They reflected the two alternate attitudes that people will take toward the crucifixion. It's an interesting point that they made an issue of these two thieves. There had been many people crucified in those days. It was not unique to Jesus. But to make an issue of these two that were crucified with him must be for reason. The Bible never wastes words. And the reason is very strong here. That is that each man reflected the different attitude that could be taken toward the cross. And the one man rejected it and the other man received it. The man that rejected it was blaming Christ for the predicament. And you hear that over and over again. People blame God for the situation, and so they reject him. Because this one man and those whom he represents made one grand mistake. He failed to look within himself for the problem. That is, he failed to turn inwardly and ask himself, where am I failing? One of the most common problems in society today is blaming other people for our mistakes. The problem is you never get anywhere that way. I'm dealing with a case right now where the fellow just in all of his lifetime, he's looked for somebody else to blame his mistakes on. So he's never been able to scramble over the side of the sandbox. As far as life growth is concerned, he's a baby. Because he never faced himself. No matter what issue was there, he wriggled around it or out of it by putting the blame somewhere else. Now that's a common phenomenon. In marriage counseling, which has been a steady thing with me for many years, when people confront me and the first thing they want to tell me is what's wrong with the other person, I don't hold out too much hope for that situation. When they sit down and say, well, I guess I've blown it. I mean, this is where I've been wrong. I made my mistakes. What can we do about it? Then there's some hope. So here is the thief on the cross defending himself. And the other thief catches that point, too. He says, look here. He said, and that was in another gospel. He said, you know, maybe we ought to be worried about ourselves. And we're here for reason. This fellow was not here for any just cause. Now that was, of course, an inspiration from the Spirit right away to the man. He recognized that. Only the Holy Spirit could make him recognize that. But he turned, in a way, you say, what was his responsibility? Why did the Spirit reveal to the one thief that point and not to the other? Well, there's a certain turning apparently required in Scripture. Nicodemus came by night, but he came. He had to come by night as a Pharisee. He just couldn't be found associating with Jesus without distorting and destroying his whole situation. He wasn't ready for that yet, but he came. And in coming, the Spirit ministered to him, and Nicodemus became saved, as most of you know. And he, in fact, later on, right in this very chapter, we find Nicodemus coming with Joseph of Arimathea to get the body of Jesus and put it in the tomb. But see, Nicodemus came. The people that come, the people that turn in the direction of God are going to find him turning in their direction. There has to be the benefit of the doubt kind of thing, or at least you say, well, Lord, I don't know what it's all about, but I'd like to know. And when one even slightly turns, and I have many experiences that I could relate to of this sort of thing, of people that have even very boldly sought to minimize their need, yet in a way they come. And when they come, the Spirit meets them more than halfway. Like one fellow who, when I asked him, suggested that he pursue the truth. He didn't believe in God at all and had no background in it whatsoever. But I said to him, well, I think it'd be a good idea for you to at least start reading, pursuing the truth. And he said to me, well, he said, I'd really like to know, but he said, I've got a business to run. He said, I'm pushed all the time, and I can't guarantee to you that I'm going to be able to do it, to take the time. I said, well, why don't you tell God that? Why don't you just say, you know, I'd really like to know, but you know, I've got this business to run. And of course, what he saw was that he was faced with hours and hours of trying to ferret out religious knowledge. I think the Lord saw that point. I don't think the Lord took it as an offense. But he did pray, though. He said, all right, Lord, I would like to know, but I just don't know where to... I mean, it's just too much to try and find it. One of the staunchest believers, in fact, he probably wouldn't mind my saying this to you, that he is responsible for all the printing of the commentary. Another one of the men in our group takes care of the messenger and the books, but this fellow, it's his whole situation that has been responsible for the commentary, printing of it, and he also supplied part of the equipment we sent to India, gave it to us. He has a printing supply house. And here's a man who a couple of years ago had no interest in God at all. And when we asked him to pursue it, didn't feel like he had the time, even away from his business, to do it. But the Lord saw his heart, that it was really willing. Now, a lot of people might say to me, oh, yes, I think that's the thing to do, but they wouldn't do it. They're like the young men that, in the parable that Jesus said, here's a young fellow that his father asked him to go on the field, and he said, no, but later repented and went. The other fellow said, yes, I'm going right now, but he didn't go. Words are nothing. You can sign up 1,000 decision cards, and it doesn't mean the cardboard is written on. You can have people making vows, and you can fill up the altars, and everybody raising their hands saying, yes, Jesus, and it doesn't mean a thing. It's what's going on in the heart. Great numbers of people have been saved just bowing their heads quietly in their automobile or at dinner table or in the church pew or anywhere, and they bow their heads and say, yes, Lord, I want this. I just feel the necessity of lifting out this matter with these two people because they do represent a sharp contrast, and they, after all, these are the only two responses that are of any meaning, yes or no. They have hundreds of thousands, probably millions. You have millions of people in the world today who entertain the ideas of the faith. You can talk about it, and they'll join in with you, and they'll be interested and share it with you in a lot of ways, but they never do anything about it. Incidentally, that's the difference between philosophy and religion, by the way. That's not a commonly understood definition. Most people don't know the difference between what is religion and what is philosophy. Philosophy is an idea or a concept you have in your head, and religion is what you do about that concept to regulate your life. One of the great religions of the world, so-called great, meaning it's one of the major religions, is Confucius. His name was really Kung Fu Tzu. He was born about 600 B.C., about the same time as Buddha, incidentally, Siddhartha Gautama. Kung Fu Tzu did not believe in God at all. When his contemporary religionist, Lao Tzu, who was the founder, the father of Taoism, the way of the Tao, Lao Tzu was born in the same, around the same times. So they were contemporaries. But Lao Tzu's religion, Taoism, was quite devoted to the spiritual aspects of life. And he and Confucius met one day on the road, and Lao Tzu asked him about his belief in the next world. And he said to him, oh, one world at a time. Don't bother me with the next one. I'll take one world at a time. But that just shows you the drift. Now, this is an important concept, even though it may be a little bit academic or pedantic. But there are religions that have no belief in God at all. They are religions because they are that which one regulates his life with, or what he applies to his life. Thus, hedonism, which was built on pleasure, that was an old Greek religious thing. It would be regarded as a religion, is built around self-pleasure, self-interest and pleasure. So many religions do not have God in them, but a religion is that which you regulate your life with. It isn't so much what people entertain in their mind about faith that is important, but what they do about it. So you either go or you don't go. You either accept Christ or you don't. And you get no merit points for entertaining the philosophy of Christianity in your head. So these two men represent the sharp division between those who accept Christ and those that don't. And Jesus' response to this fellow was, today you will be with me in paradise. Whatever paradise really meant, in analyzing all the possible implications of the word paradise, we have to come to the conclusion that it was still the realm of the departed dead who were of the faithful. But it was not heaven as we read of it in the New Testament, the place prepared for the bride of Christ. New Jerusalem was not that. But from this passage and a few others, we understand that the person that dies, who is a Christian, goes immediately to be with Christ, but in a spirit context. The body later is joined to the spirit, the re-glorified body. It's an interesting point, because you see the body may have been totally disintegrated, as in the ground, or in a fire or an explosion or whatever. You see the body, the physical body, but every cell of the body has a signal in it, a molecule called the RNA, or chain of molecules, ribonucleic acid. And the RNA is a code. When the chromosomes are joined together, the male and the female, in the DNA chain of molecules, those two chains of molecules come together and form all the genetic patterns of the individual. The genes all come together on the chromosomes and make these little connecting patterns to determine the characteristics of that person. Now, the two DNA chains separate after the pattern has been formed, and then a third unit is formed off of the pattern of the one DNA chain, and that is called the RNA. Then that RNA chain is in every cell of your body with all the characteristics. And that's why when, if you were to injure yourself, you cut yourself, when it grows back, unless it's the kind of wound that leaves a scar, but when it grows back, it comes back with the same pigmentation, everything is the same skin texture, because every cell has that code, and the next cell that's formed is formed from that code. So if you have one cell left of that body, whole thing is coded. Now, beyond that, you have to say that there is a spirit factor, that perhaps the spirit really represents the, once it all is coded and developed, your inner spirit may possess the whole mold, almost, as you can say, that the body fits your spirit like a glove. The spirit is the inner essence. The spirit maybe is like the hand is to the glove. The spirit is there, and you can put another glove on that spirit. The body will form in terms of the spirit itself. So there are many ways to handle that concept, but what is important to you is that Jesus said, "Today you'll be with me in paradise," and indicated to us that the departed dead do not just sleep, as some religions believe. They believe in soul sleep, some of them. JWs believe in that, some others. The soul just lies there sleeping until the resurrection. Soul being your mind. We have much evidence to indicate that life goes on immediately, and there's no break in it. Even testimonies of recent days, which we cannot take as ultimates. They're not ultimates, but there might be a lot of weight there to recent materials on life after death. And invariably, there's no real break. The person just keeps on in conscious existence, even after the body may die, and then but the spirit goes on. So the thieves on the cross, and they are there for very, very important reasons. Now, Pilate has made a strong stand to say, "I'm not going to change that wording. This is the King of the Jews as far as I'm concerned." And he let it stand. We have to give him credit for that. What happened to Pilate in terms of his ultimate salvation, I don't know. There are those that say he was saved. Later he did come to Christ, but the material I've been exposed to doesn't give me that feeling. But be that as it may, Pilate did get tremendously affected by Jesus, as the text here itself tells us. Then the soldiers, who divided up his clothing among themselves, was a final stroke
of Jesus' contempt for the material things. He had nothing in this world but a few clothes, and in the end, even those were divided up among the soldiers. Very much like the, very parallel to the death of John the Baptist. In a sense, his body was divided up at the request of a dancing girl. Here is Jesus' garments, not carried away to be precious treasures to the church, thank God. We'd have had pieces of Jesus' garment floating around the world for 2,000 years, as we've had pieces of the cross, with a very, very large cross, apparently. We would have had pieces of that garment, but that, you know, rather than to say, well, here's the dear fellow's mother, or the fellow's dear mother, here's the fellow's dear mother, he may have been a rascal to us, but his mother is here, well, let's give her the clothes as a final tribute or something, and like they give the flag to the mother of the departed veteran. Not so for Jesus. It couldn't be that sweet and lovely at the end. It had to be divided up among these crude, ribald, senseless men of the battlefields, just soldiers. They didn't see any value to them other than the fact that they didn't want to tear up the robe. It was a little too nice. And they gave it by lot, they gambled over it. It's a signature of Jesus on his confirmation, a signature confirming his evaluation of the world, of the flesh, the natural world. Take it all. You want my cloak here? Take it. There's nothing to me. And John the Baptist's earthly cloak, his tabernacle, is mutilated by the dancing girl, beheaded, destroyed, ravaged in a way, in that certain sense of murder. And showing again God's contempt for those things. Sort of like a final joke on the people, you know, the final satire. How little God cared about the material aspect of the matter. And he wanted to teach the people that he didn't care about that part. That's why I'm saying to you, if you want to really tune in with Christ, if you want to be in tune with him, the more you let go of the necessity of this world's goods, and the more you're able to say, Lord, it doesn't matter at all. Like with the matter of the taxes, should we pay taxes to Caesar or not? Jesus says, give me the coin. Whose is the picture? It's Caesar's. Yes, give it to him. He wants it, give it to him. The most absurd thing in the world is for Christians to get out there and fight the income tax or something like that, you know, in the name of Christianity, which they've done, you know. We're a Christian nation. You have no right to take our goods like that and tax us. And Jesus' attitude would have been, they want it, take it. It's all they've got. It's theirs. Give it to them. Until you can come to that kind of attitude about it, you're not in tune with Jesus as far as this world's matters are concerned. I don't say you're not a Christian. I just mean in that matter, you're not in tune with the Lord about it. A couple of fellows came to him and said, Lord, speak to us about this inheritance. The one fellow says, speak to my brother that he divide the inheritance to me. Jesus said, who made me a ruler and a judge over you? He didn't want to get into it. It didn't matter to him. As a believer, if you have certain material needs, the Lord will see to those needs. But don't fight for some material possession like an inheritance. Anybody that fights over an inheritance is crazy. As far as all the time and effort it takes to go into the courts and do it in the first place, you know. But beyond that, the Lord isn't that concerned. If he thinks you need that money, he'll see that you get it one way or another, but don't fight for it. His attitude toward material things was just zero. And Paul's attitude was the same. But that implies, incidentally,
that it doesn't matter one way or the other if you have goods or you don't have goods. Joseph of Arimathea was apparently a very wealthy man. And it was needed at the time because, consider the point, we haven't read it there yet, but Joseph of Arimathea took Jesus out and put him in a new tomb because it was near the cross, the Golgotha, which was near the city, which means that Joseph went right out and bought, apparently, because he couldn't have just stolen it, and it wasn't necessarily his own. It says here that it was nearby, and that's why he selected it, not necessarily because it was the one he was going to be put in himself. I think it says that it was his own tomb, but I mean he bought it, arranged for it, secured it for Jesus right there. Now that would have been a valuable tomb. The poor would not have been able to afford it. And in fact, Isaiah 53 says he made his grave with the rich in his death. That tomb hewn out of a rock was a very costly thing. It might have been equal to a mausoleum in Forest Lawn. I mean, a little private mausoleum. So it was nice that Joseph had a little money. It didn't matter that he had the money to God. I mean, to say God did not think he was wrong for having the money and, in fact, used it. But when the rich young ruler came to him with money, Jesus said to him, give it all up. Why? Because it meant too much for him. It's obvious it meant too much because he walked away and that was the thing that kept him from coming to Christ, was that money. Anytime possessions come between you and Christ, you might just as well sign them over to somebody else because you're not going to have them long. When they come in any way. That doesn't mean that always when you lose possessions, the Lord is taking them away because they mean too much to you. It just means that if they do mean too much to you, he doesn't want that. But people can have a lot of money and it not be that big a deal to them. Or they use it for the Lord's sake. Now the Lord gives people the gift of giving. If he gives you the gift of giving, he also gives you the wherewithal to give. I want you to understand that Jesus is not against money. And it's a fortunate thing in the church that there are people that have it. But normally those that have it, that the Lord allows to have it, it does not mean that much to them. The same way with earthly comforts. You can live in a fair degree of comfort and it doesn't make any difference to you one way or the other. You can sleep on a rock or you can sleep in a garage or you can sleep in a palace. I have to lay it out here in the way that the most important thing is our attitude toward Christ, the spirit that we have inside of us about it. The issue with the dividing up of the garments is extremely important. That's why he takes these two, not just two verses, but verses vary a lot in length, but 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 lines he gives to the matter of dividing up his clothes, and he gives one line to his being put on a cross. The message was, he's finally bereft of everything. And all that is left, of course, is the spirit realm. Now, just as one incident with the mother of Jesus, in that new commentary section, we have one lesson, one segment of it is on the subject of Jesus' comment about his family. Prophet is not, has no honor among his own family. The observation here is this: Jesus cared about his mother, and even hanging there on the cross in his agony, he arranges for her care, because here is John standing near her. It just says the one whom Jesus loved. It's for various reasons we know that was John. So here is John standing next to Jesus' mother, and he says, John, take her home and take care of her for me, will you? In so many words, which John did, and from that day on, she was cared for. Jesus cared about his mother, but sometimes he had to be very firm with his family. And at one point he said, who is my mother and my sister, my brother? He that does the will of God. And that cut across and cuts today across family lines. Your family, believe me, your family is your spiritual family. The others are the people you live with. If they're not Christians, they're just the people you live with. When you come into Christ's family, that's the family that takes precedence.